coming over here to the door to go with Ms. Lauren for children's church, you'll have a lot more fun. And before I get started, I want to say a word of appreciation to Greg Wingo and Mike Mayfield for the work they do putting together this PowerPoint on the scriptures, because this week I gave them 14. And I will try to make it as brief as possible so we can move through. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be finishing up chapter 4 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in just a minute, we'll get started with verse 13. While you're looking for that, I'm going to begin somewhere else. A passage of Scripture that I and many ministers have used for funerals. In fact, I used it last week for a funeral of our dearly beloved Glenn McDaniel. This passage of Scripture comes from John chapter 14. It's a beautiful promise of Jesus spoken to his disciples just before his crucifixion. They were bewildered because he just told them that he was about to leave them. They could not understand. Yet in the love of Jesus, he gave a promise. And that promise was a message of hope. So let's read that promise very quickly. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Okay. No, we don't have that one. Let me find it here. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, though the men that night didn't understand this promise refers to the rapture, or what we might call the rapture resurrection. You know, Jesus going, he says, I go, his going had two parts to it. First, he was literally going to prepare a literal place for us, what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. A literal place for literal people. But primarily, he was going to the cross. He was going to the cross the next morning to prepare the way that those saved people could become children of God and live in that New Jerusalem. The disciples at that point in time had limited understanding. They had Old Testament understanding, and the Old Testament understanding is incomplete. They had a vague knowledge of what happens to a person at death. They believed that people went to a place the Hebrews call Sheol. Sheol was an all-purpose world in their minds, a world to describe the disembodied state of both believers and non-believers. They did believe in one general resurrection at the end of time. Yet in the progressive revelation of God, these disciples would come to know that there's something a whole lot more than that. In New Testament revelation, they learned, and we now know, that when a believer departs, they depart to be with Jesus. At the time of Christ, they're taken up to be with him. Now, as I've said before, we talk about the second coming. I'm convinced of this. The second coming of Christ has two stages to it. I like to call it two steps. First, Christ comes for his saints, to gather his saints. That's true, even though we're going to see that he brings the souls of departed saints with him. He's still coming to gather all the saints together, both the living and the dead. He comes for his saints. The second stage, he comes with his saints. The first stage, he comes in the air. The second stage, he comes all the way to the ground. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, where he ascended from, and there's a great earthquake that happens. Now, today we're going to look at the first step of the second coming, the first aspect of his coming. And going back to Thessalonians, what we've been talking about, you might remember that Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check on the progress of this young church. After Timothy had met those disciples and helped them as best he could, he went back and linked up with Paul, and Paul by now was in Corinth. And when he returned to Paul, he came with some questions that the Thessalonians asked him to ask Paul. And one of those questions was about believers who had just died. You see, Paul had talked to them about the second coming of Jesus. And Paul wasn't with them very long. Might have been as short as 3 weeks. Might have been a little longer, but it wasn't very long. And yet he taught them about the second coming of Christ. They were excited. And Paul had taught them to expect it at any moment. And that's the way Christians should feel in every generation. But when some of their congregation died, they didn't know what to think. Well, Timothy asked Paul this, what about Uncle Fred who died last week? What about Sister Mary who died a month ago? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss the second coming of Christ? You see, these people were confused. They didn't know what to think about those who had died while they were waiting what's called the parousia of the second coming of Christ. And in this letter, Paul responded. So let's get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. I'll start by calling it reassurance. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In New Testament, the word sleep is often used as a euphemism for death. When Paul talks about those who are asleep, he's not talking about those taking a nap. He's referring to those who have died. You know, a person who's died, they look like they're sleeping. And it's important to understand that the Bible pictures only the body as being asleep, not the soul. There's no such thing as soul sleep. The soul is very much awake. Jesus gave a parable once of the rich man and Lazarus, not the same Lazarus who was his friend, but that name used in this parable. The rich man who was wealthy and well off and the poor man, Lazarus. And in the parable, the rich man and Lazarus both die. And Lazarus goes to be what's called Abraham's bosom, and the poor man goes to hell. And the point of the story, aside from other points, is they're very much conscious of where they are and what's happening around them. You see, the Bible clearly states that death is not the cessation of being. When you die, you don't cease to exist. You're not just molecules heading toward dirt. There's a continuation. There's more to it. When you die, you go to be in a different dimension, so to speak. A blessed one for the believing and one of punishment for those who reject God. So death is pictured as the sleeping of the body. In fact, the word cemetery means resting place. Paul didn't want his congregation to be ignorant about those believers who had just died. And he certainly didn't want his friends to grieve like the Gentiles did. To the Greeks, and remember these folks are Greeks, death was the end of all things, the point of no return, a state of no hope. These Gentiles had nothing but bitter tears for those who had departed. They were left with nothing but memories and despair. Paul didn't want these Christians to feel that way. Now notice, he doesn't say that we're not to grieve. Yes, we grieve. God made us emotional beings. Yes, we do grieve. And it's important to do that. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible is two words. Jesus cried, Jesus wept. And did you know that he wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? Not the one in the parable, his actual friend. And he wept, even though he knew that in a few minutes he was going to raise him up. But Jesus was human. He experienced human emotions. Isaiah would say of the Messiah that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was human. It's okay to grieve. But we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. Because we do have hope. We have hope in Jesus. We know that when a believer dies, that person, he or she, goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And let's look at a couple of verses that state that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we'd rather be away from the body. I'd rather die than at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's another scripture very quickly I want to mention on that topic, written to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 22. If I am to live on in the flesh, That means fruitful labor for me. I got more work to do. I'm ready to go be with Jesus, but I know I got more work to do. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to die. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? Far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul says, I'm looking forward to going and be with Jesus. For fellow believers who die in the Lord, as I say at every funeral, death is not goodbye. It's see you later. And Paul wants to make clear here that hope in Jesus. And he says Jesus is coming. Jesus himself is coming. And he's not coming alone. He's coming with angels, of course, but he's also coming with the souls of all the people who have trusted in him. He's bringing all the deceased Christians back with him. They're not going to miss the resurrection. They're going to be the first participants in the resurrection. So let's read about it. Verses 15 and 16 on the theme of resurrection. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the first thing I want to mention before I get into this text is that the Bible actually speaks of two kinds of resurrections. There are two kinds of resurrections. There's what's called the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of life. That doesn't mean there's just one event. There are actually several events in that theme. Jesus was the first of the first resurrection. We're the second in the first resurrection. Those who are alive or those who have died in the church age before he comes back. Those who are saved are part of the first resurrection. And it's going to be grand. Listen to what Paul wrote in Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, that euphemism for death. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first man, so also in Christ, second Adam, shall all be made what? Alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Whoever has perished in this world who belong to Jesus, who had given their heart to Jesus, they will be resurrected. But did you know that there's another group that's part of the first resurrection? Jesus was first of the first resurrection. Those who die in the church age are in the first resurrection. After the rapture, there actually comes a 7-year period of very much trouble on this earth, which I'm going to talk about next week. And Christians, people, there are people saved. There are people saved during that period. In fact, the Bible indicates a whole lot of people are saved during that period. The church age is officially closed, but salvation is not closed. Some of those people are martyred, killed by the Antichrist. And when Jesus comes, the second step where his foot hits the Mount of Olives, do you know that those people, they're going to be resurrected too? They're still going to be part of the first resurrection. They'll be the last group in the first resurrection. I don't know how to define the Old Testament folks. They're somewhere along the line they're resurrected too. I don't know where. The point is, all those who believe in Jesus, all those who've given their heart to God, are part of that first resurrection. They don't miss it. They don't miss it a bit. And according to the Bible, there's also a very different kind of resurrection. That's the resurrection of the lost. And that will take place after the tribulation, after 1,000 years millennial kingdom of Jesus, after the battle of Armageddon. That will take place at the end of time. And all the human beings of the planet Earth who ever drew breath, who did not yield their hearts to God with whatever understanding they had or did not give their hearts to Jesus in the gospel age, they will be resurrected. Or they're not resurrected for something good. They will all stand before what's called the great white throne judgment, in which Jesus will be the judge, and every last one of them will be condemned to hell. You don't want to have any part in that one. No. So let's go back to our text. And see what Paul is talking about, the first resurrection. Back to verse 15 in our text. Let me read it again. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord. Paul got a word from God. I don't know how he got it. We don't know if it's a statement of Jesus that's just not recorded in the Gospels, or whether Jesus just gave him a special revelation. But he got this. He got this understanding directly from God, and it comes with the authority of Christ. He goes on to say that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died in Christ will not lag in the coming of Jesus. In fact, they'll be the first ones to participate. So he's telling those Thessalonians, don't worry about them. Don't worry about Uncle Fred. Don't worry about Sister Mary. You know, they're going to beat you. they're going to be raised first. And then verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There'll be some unique sounds when Jesus comes to get his church. Now, Bible scholars don't interpret everything the same way. It's the first thing I learned in seminary is not everybody believes the same thing. That's okay. I always take what makes sense to me. And what makes sense to me and how ESV is translating this, there are three sounds. Three sounds. There's the voice of Christ, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet. Now, I don't know if everybody in the world will hear that sound or just the redeemed will hear it. But I do know the redeemed will hear it. They absolutely will hear it. First of all, there's the voice of Christ, and it's a cry of command. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a question. Would you like to come up here? Things are better up here, I promise. Come on, come on. Come on, little doggy, come on. No, it's not like that. No, it's a cry of command. And it's a command that will raise the dead. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do we have that one? Yes. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. That doesn't mean you earn your salvation. It means that those activities express what you are inside. And actually, those resurrections are two different time frames. But the point of it is that people will hear his voice. First resurrection, people will hear his voice and come out. Second resurrection, people will hear his voice and come out. Everybody who's died is going to come out at the cry of command. Jesus will give a command that will raise the dead. I don't know what that command is. Maybe it's something like what he said to his friend Lazarus when his friend had died and Jesus wept. And Jesus said, take the stone away. And they argued with him about that. He said, take the stone away. And they did. And he stood there before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came hopping out. I don't know what that command will be. Maybe it's something like, my children, come on. My children, come here. I don't know what it is, but I know whatever it is, it'll be a clear command. And then the scripture says there'll be a cry of a powerful angel, what's known as an archangel. We don't know much about archangels. Michael is called an archangel. Gabriel may be assumed to be an archangel. I don't know how many there are, and I don't know which one this is. But it seems to be, here's why I tell you what makes sense to me and what some of the commentators say, it seems to be an archangel crying out to the other angels to join and serve as a military escort to escort those that are redeemed to heaven in Satan's domain. None of the demons are going to be able to touch them. None of Satan's people are going to be able to lay a hand on them. We have an army of angels coming to be a part of this. Cry of command, Jesus, a cry from an archangel. And there's a third thing. There's a third sound, and that's the sound of a trumpet. Now, Paul was a Jewish rabbi, and he knew about the Jewish trumpets, the shofar. The shofar, the Jewish trumpet, used for many purposes. One was to declare war. One was to announce special times. And one was to gather the people for a journey. And what do you know? People are being gathered for a journey here. Being gathered to a journey to heaven. So there's three sounds. The trumpet, this trumpet, is, I believe, the last trumpet of the church age. Now, it's not to be confused with the trumpets in the book of Revelation. Those seven trumpets in Revelation refer to judgment. This is not that. This is a trumpet of salvation. is a trumpet sound marking the end of the church age. Not that other people can't be saved, as I told you, there will be. But it's the end of the church age because God is coming for his church collectively. Look at 1 Corinthians. I'm doing a bunch of verses from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, this time verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. And I want to tell you, when Paul wrote this, he was expecting Jesus to come back in his lifetime. But you know what? We are always to live expecting Jesus to come back in our lifetime because we don't know. Paul had no idea that God in his mercy was going to give 2,000 plus years for people all over the world to hear the gospel. In the mercy of God, he's doing that. And I believe that time frame is about to close too. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet of the church age. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Man, doesn't that sound great? Now, people are always curious, how's God going to do this? I mean, their bodies scattered up all over the world. Some of them burned, some of them buried in the sea, some of them in ashes in an urn. How's God going to do this? And what will our bodies look like? Well, let me share that resurrection is not reconstruction. Resurrection is not reconstruction. God is not going to put together this body of mine, even a better version of it. The resurrected body will be unique and completely different. Now, people will be able to recognize you, but your body resurrected will be different. Look at 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 15, verses 35 through 38. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? These were Greeks he was writing to, and they would certainly ask that. With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Paul wasn't always politically correct in the way he talks to people. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Put a seed in the ground. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. Here's the concept. Seeds aren't beautiful to look at. You know, they're not very pretty. They're hard, rough. You stick it in the ground, symbolic of death, but it may spring forth a flower. Now, the flower looks nothing like the seed. But they're connected. But they're different. They're unique. That's the point he's trying to get across. The resurrected body is very different than the body that you have. And so it's very unique. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 one more time, verses 42 through 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. I can't tell you what the resurrected body will look like. I just know it's going to be perfect. It's going to be what God intended for Adam and Eve. It's going to be perfect. No more sickness or crying or pain, as Revelation will later say. And it doesn't matter what happens to your body here on earth, where your body is buried, burned, ashes thrown into the ocean, ashes in an urn. You know, Sue and I are going to be cremated. That's just our personal decision. We're going to save our kids the money to bury us. I don't care to make a funeral director wealthy. We're just going to be cremated, ashes put into an urn. I told Susan, just put me on the countertop, on the ledge there above the fireplace, put an Auburn hat on top of me. I'll be smiling from heaven. It doesn't matter where your body is. God is able to put together the body he wants us to have. It's not reconstruction, it's resurrection. He will restore every believer to have a perfect body with no weakness, one that is not subject to sickness and pain. Well, how fast will it happen? Scripture declares, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Somebody says that's 1/16 of a second. I don't know, but it's quick. Well, this passage speaks to those who die, physically die, before Christ returns. But what about those who are alive and are fortunate enough to be alive when Christ returns? So let's move on in our passage in 1 Thessalonians to verses 17 and 18, I'll call rapture. Then we who are alive, and notice Paul thinks he's going to be alive when Jesus comes back. He really does. Now, he was mistaken in that assumption, but again, we are always to live thinking that Jesus could come back in our lifetime. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up. Do you know what that means? Snatched up. Snatched up. The word translated caught up here is the Greek word harpazo. Now, Ernest can pronounce it better than I can. But it's a word that means to seize, grab, or carry off. It literally means snatching away. It's like we're in a grocery store and my wife's looking the other way and I snatch a bag of candy and put it up. Snatched up and take it with you. That's the idea. And let me tell you, the Latin word comes from the Latin Vulgate. Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was used for hundreds of years. In fact, Catholics still use it. Latin Vulgate, the word is rapio. And depending on the tense, it might be rapto. And so our English version is rapture, coming from the Latin word, rapture. To seize, to grab, carry off with you. It's almost violent. You won't have any option. You won't be able to say to God, well, hold on a minute, Lord, I have some things to do this afternoon. You know, take me a little bit later. Woof, you're grabbed. You're snatched up. Snatched up by an irresistible force that will pick you up quickly, no matter where you are, and take you to be with Jesus. And at that same moment, those who are alive will also be adorned with a glorious new body. As Paul wrote, we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. In the same twinkling of an eye, we who are alive will be transformed into glorified bodies. This old body will be gone. Thank God. It will be replaced with a new glorified body, suitable for eternity. Paul wrote, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And then note, I want you to take notice of this, that Paul says this transformation will take place in the air. That's where we meet Jesus, in the air, in the clouds, in the air. And that's significant. Now, again, I'm talking about the first step of the coming of Jesus. This is not the coming of Jesus when his feet touch the Mount of Olives and there's an earthquake and he destroys the wicked and sets up the millennial kingdom. This is not that. This is the collection of the church. This is the bridegroom coming for his bride. And we are the bride of Christ. And I want you to notice that he collects his bride in the air. And that's significant because the air in New Testament theology is considered Satan's domain. In Ephesians, Paul calls Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That has to do with the atmosphere of governments and world, but it has the symbolism of the air. And so Jesus, in open defiance of the powers of darkness, gathers his church right in the devil's stronghold. He's showing who's really in charge. As God's people are raptured and resurrected, we'll meet Jesus and we'll meet each other. We'll see all the loved ones we've missed. They'll recognize us, even in our glorified bodies, however that looks. They'll recognize us and we'll recognize them. Now, somebody has speculated, and it's pure speculation, so I just walk away from the pulpit to say this is opinion. Somebody has speculated that we won't appear any older than 33 years old because that's the age Jesus was when he was crucified. I don't know if that's true. Interesting speculation. But what I do know is that all those who have named the name of Jesus will have a new glorified body, whether they're resurrected from the dust or whether they are raptured, they'll have a new glorified body. And God's able to do that. William MacDonald, one of my favorite commentators, writes about this. He says, God will create millions of people from the dust that have been buried, scattered, strewn, or swept up on the beaches of the world. Then he further comments, in connection to the Christ coming, there's a sound to hear, a sight to see, a miracle to feel, and a comfort to experience. Paul says, we'll always be with the Lord. No sin to stain our fellowship, no pain to burden our hearts, no trouble to haunt our minds, just the presence and unconditional love of Jesus filling us for eternity. I'm looking forward to that. That's something to praise, and that's something to share. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. He doesn't say take encouragement. He says give encouragement. Encourage each other with these words. You see, this life is not all there is. This life is tough. Many times I begin my day, first thing in the morning, and say, life is tough, but God is good. Life is tough, but God is good. But this life is not all there is. There's coming something much, much, much better. Paul wrote on that to the church at Rome. Listen to Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We can't even imagine the glory to be revealed to us. So let me end with one last Bible verse. The attitude that the Apostle John had when he heard the words of Jesus in that revelation to John. And by the way, that's the name of the book. It's not Revelation, it's not Revelations, it's the revelation to John. That's the name of the book. Here's how he began to close his revelation. Almost the last thing he says is a quote from Jesus. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies, he's talking about Jesus there. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the attitude we should have. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revelation that you have given us through the Scripture. May we take it and grow. And may we encourage each other with these words. And God, I pray that you work in the hearts of every person here. And Lord, I pray if there's someone who is in this building who does not know you personally, has never given their heart to you, that they will be willing to say, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior right now. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. So that they can be a part of this rapture resurrection and they can be your servant now on earth. I pray these things and I pray this especially in Jesus' name. Amen.